Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us. Come, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So this scripture reading, as I was studying it and thinking about the sermon, one thing stuck out to me, and that is, Mary gets it. Isn't that right? Mary gets it. Let's think about this. So we are back in Bethany. This is where we saw Mary and Martha tell Jesus their brother Lazarus was ill. It hasn't been that long since Lazarus succumbed to the illness and died, after which we saw Jesus weep at the tomb of his dear friend. And then, to everyone's amazement, we saw Jesus raise this man from the dead. It was not too long ago when all of Bethany witnessed the miracle of life, life even after death. And this miracle is what triggered the plot to kill Jesus and force him back into the wilderness. But Passover is about to happen, and Jesus is heading into Jerusalem with a target on his back. On the way to Jerusalem, he and his disciples stop in Bethany to have dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We can imagine there is a joy in reuniting with their friends and being relatively safe for the night. But there must have also been a heaviness. As beloved communities and social justice movements go, there is never enough money. There are always personality conflicts when people live together. And it probably feels like spreading the good news is a lost cause because the opposition is loud and hostile, if not silent and indifferent. On top of the usual compassion fatigue and weariness of trying to do good in this world and meeting with constant resistance, there is a deeper heaviness surrounding this dinner. Jesus is about to die in Jerusalem. You'll notice the only one who gets this, the only one who gets this is Mary. Mary gets it. I imagine the dinner conversation ranged from the personal to the political and most likely filled with expert opinions about what's going to happen in the future and what's best for the movement now based on what's happened in the past. And I hear my grandpa's voice talking about sports teams at the dinner tables like this, running down stats and numbers, who's got the upper hand, who needs to get their act together. Everybody's got a well-formed opinion, and who knows, maybe they're right. Grandpa Eaton's catchphrase was, well, what they ought to do is fill in the blank. So here is Jesus at dinner with a bunch of trusted men who would later go on to be the official voices of the church, our church, laying down the foundational beliefs of what you ought to do's for all of us gathered here today. And these men are filled with conviction, probably interrupting each other, finishing each other's sentences, probably at times puffing up like scared blowfish until the loudest blurts out, well, what you ought to do is sell the perfume and give it to the poor. Before that part of the scene, however, I wonder if there was anyone at the table trying to reasonably point out that, guys, there's a zombie at the table. Did we forget that? Did we forget the one who did that? He's at the table too. How quickly we humans get used to miracles. How quickly our attention turns from witnessing a miracle and glorifying the one who made it happen to obsessing over ourselves. The only one who doesn't forget in this scene is Mary. Mary gets it right. Her attention is fixed on Jesus. And I use the word attention deliberately. It seems that wherever we devote our attention becomes the object of our devotion. And the object of our devotion is what we worship. In the middle of dinner, Mary does something disruptive. She breaks open an alabaster jar filled with perfume so expensive it could buy a fancy car, a year's worth of wages. and uses her hair to anoint Jesus' feet like she would prepare a body for a funeral. Jesus is obviously the object of her devotion, not the perfume. This is important. Her disruptive act is odd. It's passionate. It's sensual. In a band of misfits and weirdos, she's obviously the most unhinged. But she's no different than the Old Testament prophets, I think, who kept pointing to God when God's people got too distracted. A commentator writes that Mary's gift may be interpreted as a symbolic action reminiscent of the actions of the prophets, such as Jeremiah, who shatters a potter's jar to foreshadow the imminent disaster facing his people. Another commentator writes that the calling of prophets requires these beautifully odd expressions that subvert the dominative and normative in order for their messages to be heard. Their wisdom frequently comes from their lived experience on the margins, and time again, they are misunderstood. And boy, is Mary misunderstood, even though she's the only one who gets it. When Judas rises up, takes command, tries to put her in her place, he probably assumed everyone else was on his side, including Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Then he says something odd about the poor always being with you. Now, this is the time we need to address the elephant in the room. No, I'm not talking about the zombie at the dinner table. Don't get distracted. Jesus saying, you will always have the poor with you. This is a problematic bit of scripture because it can be taken out of context and used to harm people. So let's address it. A commentator writes that Jesus does not ignore the needs of the poor. He addresses all those present by using the plural pronoun you. When he says, you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. This statement alludes to Deuteronomy 15:11, which includes a commandment to care for the poor. The contrast between Jesus and the poor is also removed in the Passion narrative. The crucified were the outcasts and the despised in society. Jesus is about to lose everything, and he will be aligned with the poor at the time of his death. So Jesus is not dismissing the poor. If anyone is, it's Judas. And Jesus knows that. He knows Judas wants to exploit the poor in order to make money for himself. Judas, in contrast to Mary, does not get it. There's a scene in Martin Scorsese's Last Temptation of Christ when Judas approaches Jesus and tells him that he didn't appreciate the last sermon. Jesus said to turn the other cheek, and Judas will not do that. He's not weak like these other men. If someone hits him, he's going to hit him back. Any child can turn the other cheek, or a dog. Judas says, I'm sorry, but I'm neither. I'm a man. He then goes on to vent his frustration over the fact that Jesus isn't leading a rebel army to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, we both want the same thing, liberation. But Jesus wants liberation for the soul. Judas says that comes after you overthrow the Romans, but you have to start from the foundation and work your way up. Israel needs to be free. To which Jesus replies, the heart is the foundation. You overthrow the Romans and they'll just be replaced by somebody else. You've got to get rid of the poison. Judas asks, well, how do you do that? Jesus says, love. Love. Poor. Poor Judas. The poor will always be with him because he is the poor. He doesn't know how to accept God's love or how to love himself. Unlike Mary, Judas does not get it, and he will continue not getting it until his inability to accept love from God for himself becomes his undoing. And he takes his own life. Poor, poor Judas. Mary, though, She gets it. She's outrageous. She's weird. She's misunderstood. She's judged horribly. But with the crash of an alabaster jar, the luscious smell of perfume, and the sensual act of devotion, she breaks the spell of this world's distractions for just a moment, long enough for us to hear Jesus say, "May I have your attention, please." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please rise as you're able and sing the hymn of response.